Several months ago, when the call came inviting me to come and hold the meeting, I immediately put it on my calendar and have looked forward to it a great deal. And now here we are in the last night. It seems like just yesterday we started, but here we are tonight, the last night. I don't have an adequate vocabulary to express to you my gratitude and appreciation for all that you've done in my behalf in this meeting. I'm thankful for every prayer, public and private. I'm thankful for the kind words that you've said, greeting and going out. And I appreciate all the good food we've had. I told somebody tomorrow night we'll eat bologna and cracker. We've had good food every night, every time, and I appreciate that a great deal. And enjoyed it. Enjoyed being with you. Whether we ate together or not, I enjoyed being with you. And I'm convinced that if a person comes to Bethel and they leave a stranger, it's their fault. You won't be a stranger very long when you come to Bethel. I appreciate the warm welcome that we've received here and feel very much at home, and I like that. That's the way it should be with Christians as we travel about. One of the blessings of preaching the gospel and going to other places is you meet people and you get to know people a little bit, and you have several homes in a sense, and Bethel is a wonderful place, and I would certainly recommend it to anybody who's in this area if they ask me. So thank you. Thank you for all you've done. I want to close tonight by thinking about one of the pillars of the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts and trying to correct some attitudes, some who didn't feel worthy and some who were a little haughty in their attitude because of the gifts, either that they didn't possess or that they did, respectively. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, he shows that every member of the body of Christ is important, regardless of their function. Every member is important. And in chapter 13, then, he makes a shift, and we know that as the love chapter, but he really hasn't changed his subject. He's still talking about spiritual gifts. And the reason why love is so important is because love is permanent, whereas those spiritual gifts were temporary. And there they were, all worked up and excited about having a gift or discouraged because they didn't have, and all of that was a temporary provision anyway. It might continue through their lives, but it wasn't permanent. And so he shows how love is the greater thing because it's permanent. In chapter 14, he'll regulate the use and the practice of those gifts in their assemblies. But in chapter 13, in the very last verse of that chapter, he says, "And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity." I want us to think tonight about the subject of hope. And think about hope. If I ask you tonight, do you have hope? You might say yes. You might ask me about what? And depending on what we talk about, you might say no. But we're thinking about hope tonight in regard to eternity and a home with God. Do we have hope? I want us to think about, first of all, the concept. What do we mean when we talk about hope? I have noticed that in our modern day vernacular, the way we use the word hope is oftentimes used more as a wish. You ask somebody during a drought, "You think it's going to rain?" "Oh man, I hope so." What's he saying? I want it to. I wish it would, but he may not be expecting it to. Now, in this part of the country, in this part of the state, I might say, "You think it's going to storm?" You'd say, "I hope not." I hope not. Again, you might be expressing your wish, your desire, but what's your expectation? The word hope, as it is used in the Bible, is not a word that is followed by a question mark, but by an exclamation. It carries the idea of confident expectation, one lexicon says, either of evil or good. But I like a definition I heard a few years ago that said, hope is the desire for something with the expectation that that desire will be fulfilled. And so when we think about hope for a Christian, we're thinking about what we want. But more than that, we're thinking about the expectation we have that that want, that desire will be satisfied. And so if I ask you, under those conditions, with that understanding, do you have hope? What would you say? Now, I've known a few Christians, members of the body of Christ, that so far as I could tell were faithful, but they really struggled with that concept. They were of the persuasion that a child of God could never say, I know I'm going to heaven, because after all, you could fall away. But they didn't understand the concept of hope and the pivotal role it plays in the life of a faithful child of God. So we think about the concept. We think about hope. Having hope. In Titus chapter 1 in verse 2, Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's hope. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what we're talking about, eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, in that great resurrection chapter, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And some translations say most pitiable. Our hope is not something limited to this life because there's a resurrection. The hope extends beyond this life into the eternal and that which awaits us there. We are in hope of eternal life. And so we think about that concept, eternal life. And I would suggest eternal life there is not only talking about the duration, but the quality. Aren't the people in eternal torment alive in the sense that they exist? Yes. You don't call that life. But eternal, they are in eternal or everlasting torment. But on the in contrast, those folks in heaven have eternal life. They are not only existing, but there is a quality of their existence that has to do not only with the duration of it, it'll never end, but with the quality of it as well. And to be in hope of that means not only that I want to go there, but I expect to go. And I would hastily add, that doesn't give us any room for arrogance. It doesn't give us any room for a holier-than-thou attitude toward anyone else, a haughtiness in our own hearts and minds. But it does instill within us a certain confidence. We'll be there. In Philippians 1:21-23, Paul said, For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is the fruit of my labor, and what I choose I wot not or know not. And then he said in verse 23, that I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Well, Paul, how do you know you'll go be with the Lord? He doesn't use the word hope there, but there is in the words of the Apostle Paul there, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, there is the expression of a kind of confidence that when he left this world, he would get to go and be with the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He didn't say, henceforth, there might be. Or henceforth, there could be. He didn't even say, henceforth, there should be. He said, henceforth, there is. And again, it wasn't arrogance on his part, but he had stated in the previous two verses that while he knew that the time of his departure was at hand, he'd fought a good fight. He'd finished his course. He'd kept the faith. Because he'd been faithful, he expected to depart and be with the Lord, Philippians 1:23. He expected to receive that crown of righteousness. And not only would he receive it, but everybody else who loves his appearing. That's hope. Now, we leave the idea of the concept and let's think about the conditional nature of it. Not everybody has hope, do they? Unless you're a universalist, and we're not. We understand the Bible plainly teaches that there are some people that are going to be saved and there are some people that are going to be lost. The great judgment scene in Matthew 25:31-46, there are some that are going to be cast out, turned into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. We know there are two gates and two ways and two destinies that await us, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So not everybody's going to be saved. That means not everybody has hope. Hope, then, is something that is conditional. And let me hastily point out that while there are people who live in the world today with a false hope, they think they have hope. You ask some of those folks in false religions, are you going to heaven when you die? They'll say, oh, yes, absolutely. You talk to someone who believes in the idea of the perseverance of the saints, or more commonly known to us as once saved, always saved. You're going to heaven when you die? Absolutely, I'm going to heaven when I die. I don't remember if I mentioned this to you or not, but there was a fella that is now out of jail, but was in that jail class that we're doing on Tuesday nights in Smith County, Tennessee. And he was a good student in the sense that he showed interest, sat up close to the front on the front row, asked questions, had a Bible and studied. But we discussed once what the Bible teaches about once saved, always saved. Looked at a number of verses in the New Testament that show the possibility of falling away. Went back to the prophet Ezekiel and showed how God through Ezekiel pointed out a righteous man could leave his righteousness and go and do wickedness, and he's going to receive the same reward the wicked receive because he's become such. But in spite of that, he wanted to say, if you're saved, you're saved. Over and over again, he'd say, if you're saved, you're saved. And in his mind, if you're saved, you're always going to be saved. There's no way for you then to be lost. Well, you ask him, when you die, are you going to heaven? He'd say, absolutely, yes. Jesus told about some folks who had the conviction they were going to heaven in Matthew 7:22, didn't he? When he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many marvelous works in your name? Those people were expecting to go to heaven. And yet the Lord said that he would say to them, depart, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They thought they were doing the will of God, but they weren't. But before they go to God at the judgment, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you ask them, do you have the hope of eternal life? They'd say, absolutely. The fact that someone may have a false hope, though, doesn't mean that we can't have a genuine hope. It doesn't mitigate against that concept, but it's conditional. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul, writing to those brethren at the time they wrote, but prior to that they were Gentiles, he said, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope, having no hope, and without God in this world, having no hope. No hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll go back here near the end of the lesson, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow, not as others which have no hope. There are people in the world who have no hope. Now, that's a hard thing to accept, and it can be extremely difficult for us to accept that sometimes in regard to ourselves or in regard to our loved ones. No hope. Hope is conditional. In Romans chapter 15, rather, in verse 4, Paul said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that ye through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hope, then, is tied to our Bibles. If we want to have hope, we've got to go to the Bible to learn how we can have that hope. That hope comes to us through the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul said to those brethren, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." In the middle part of that verse, the hope of his calling. Hope then comes out of a call. Now we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that call comes to us through the gospel. When Paul said that he was thankful for those brethren because God had from the beginning chosen them to sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, he said, "Unto which you were called by my gospel." The call then comes through the gospel. That's why the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. There are many who hear the gospel, but not everybody who hears the gospel obeys it. And so we have a hope of the calling, but the calling comes through the gospel. Colossians 1 in verse 23, Paul said, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached unto every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." There's the hope of the gospel. Now that verse shows that a person could have hope and could be moved away from that hope and give it up. But it's the hope of the gospel. That's how it comes to us. In 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2, in verse 16, Paul said, "Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who loved us and who gave us an everlasting consolation and good hope by his grace." Their hope is connected to the grace of God. But you know, we talked the other night about how God locates things, and grace is something that's located. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul said, "We're justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein you stand." How do you get into that grace? The same way you get into Christ. But you see, hope is connected then to the grace of God. Hope is connected to the gospel of God. Hope is connected to the word of God. It's conditional. Some people don't have hope because they haven't come into that grace in following the scriptures in obedience to the gospel. It's conditional. But I want you to think in the third place about the fact that hope is compelling. And we said earlier at the outset of this lesson that hope is one of those pillars of the Christian life. And here's one of the reasons it is. How badly do you want to go to heaven? What are you willing to give up for it? And while love is certainly a motivating factor, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, "Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love." In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And one died for all." Love is a strong motivator. Fear can be a motivator. It's not the best motivation, but it can be a motivator. Faith can motivate, but hope motivates as well. In Romans 8 in verse 24, Paul said, we are saved by hope. I like that verse for a number of reasons. When I'm talking to somebody who believes we're saved by faith only, I like to go to Romans 8 and 24 and say, well, what about hope? It's all that's mentioned. If we can take one verse like Romans 5:1 that says we're justified by faith, and from that extrapolate out and form a doctrine that says we're saved by faith only, why couldn't we take Romans 8:24 that only mentions hope and say we're saved by hope only? The fact is, as you well know, we're not saved by anything alone or only. But we're saved by hope. How are we saved by hope? No doubt, Brother Jimmy, no doubt other preachers you've heard have said the Bible is its own best commentary. And I would suggest 1 John 3:1-3 sheds some light on Romans 8:24. There, John writes, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are, and therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. John is consistent with Paul and every other writer that touches on the resurrection. We don't know what that immortal, glorified body is going to look like or be like. But we do know from John that when we receive that body, it will be like his body. And then verse 3, every man, every person that hath this hope within him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Why do I and why do you undertake to discipline ourselves to keep ourselves as much as we can possibly free or pure from sin? Well, because we're identifying with Christ and he was pure from sin, we're trying to be like him, yes. But it's also because we have the hope, if we do, we have the hope that when he returns, we'll receive a body like his and we'll be like him. That hope compels us to live in a world ruled by sin and Satan illegitimately, to live in that kind of a world and yet not to continually succumb in practice to any sin. Why? Because we want to go to heaven. It's not just a matter of trying to avoid hell. That's part of it, yes, but we want to go to heaven. We want to go be where God is and where Christ is and where the Holy Spirit is and the angels, faithful angels, and all of the saints of all the ages will be. And we want to go there. And that hope then saves us in that it compels us to keep ourselves pure. You think about what Paul wrote in Colossians 1 that we referenced a few moments ago in verse 23 of the possibility of being moved away from that hope. You think about what Judas gave up in betraying Christ. He could have repented, come back, but out of regret, he went out and hung himself. You think about what Demas gave up, having loved this present world. He could have repented, and maybe sometime he did. But you look at what he gave up. He was moved away from the hope of the gospel. But then you can contrast that. Look at Paul. He said, I buffet my body in 1 Corinthians 9. Bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What compelled him to do that? His hope. Because he did that, 1 Corinthians 9:27, he could say what he did in 2 Timothy 4:8. 4:7, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. It's compelling. It'll motivate us to want to live the way we ought to live. It'll motivate us to constantly keep heaven in our minds and not forget the eternity to which we're moving quickly. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul doesn't use the word hope, but throughout these verses, in verse 16 down through chapter 5, in verse 10, throughout these verses, there is the concept of hope. You know the verses. You've heard them and read them before. It begins by saying, "For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. And we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not to be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he that wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who's also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And therefore we are confident that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul, how do you know that when you're absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord? Hope. His expectation that when he died, he would go to the place of the righteous. We're confident, he said. Hope is that confident expectation. But now look how he proceeds. Therefore, or wherefore, we make it our aim to do always those things that please him. I think that's the rendering of the American Standard. We labor, the King James says, that whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul, why did you labor? Hope. Did you labor because of love? Absolutely. He said that in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains us. Did you labor out of your faith? Absolutely. But he labored also because of his hope that when he left this world, he would get to go and be with the Lord. He'd get to go where the righteous go. Hope compelled him to live and to preach and to be faithful to the Lord. Does it do that for you? Show me an unfaithful child of God. I'll show you someone who doesn't value their hope very much. And so hope, the concept, confident expectation, the desire for something with the expectation that desire will be satisfied. But it's conditional. Everybody doesn't have hope. And it's compelling. The last thing I want you to think about as we close the lesson in this meeting, it's comforting. It's comforting. You know this. Virtually everybody here, from the youngest to the oldest, knows what it's like to walk out to that silent city of the dead and deposit into a grave the earthly tabernacle of somebody that's dearer to you than your own life. We've all been there. And we probably have all been there and know both sides of grief. We know what it's like to grieve with hope and without hope. It makes all the difference in the world. When you walk out to that silent city of the dead and you're depositing into that grave, the earthly remains of somebody for whom you have hope they'll be in eternity. And you have the hope because you possess that same hope for your soul. This is just a temporary goodbye, and we'll one day be together again. Now, our concept of that may be limited somewhat by our inability in our own minds to fully comprehend what eternity will be like, but nonetheless, that provides comfort, doesn't it? But you also know what it's like to go out there and deposit into a grave the bodily remains of somebody for whom you don't have hope. And that grief stays with you, and it's hard, it's so much harder when you think, because I have hope, I'll never see them again. Never again. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 4:13-18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And when you have to make that hard visit to the funeral home or to the home of someone who's lost a loved one, it's hard to do that. We don't enjoy it. We do it because we love them. But oh, isn't it so much easier when you can go in and put your arm around them and say, it's just a temporary goodbye. Get to see them again one of these days. And they're in a place that's far better. And when you can't say that, it's harder to do, isn't it? You search. You try to think of things to say. Don't say, well, they're in a better place. Not if they don't have hope. Don't say, well, you know, at least they're not suffering anymore. Not if they don't have hope. They're suffering now in a way they never did and would in this world. You try to comfort. That's what we're doing when we say those kinds of things. We're just trying to comfort. But we leave a false impression. And it's harder to do that. If you're not a faithful child of God, for your own soul's sake, but also for the sake of your family who you leave behind if the Lord tarries, don't force them to grieve that way with no hope. They know you. They know your life. They know you better than I do, or anybody else for that matter. You go home at night, you close the door, you pull the blinds and the shades and the curtains, and you're there in the privacy of your home with your spouse, your children, your parents. They know you. How many times have you seen something happen in a family and you're shocked? You know why you're shocked? You didn't know what was going on behind locked doors and closed windows. You're shocked. But they know you. And if they know you're not faithful, don't put them in the position of having to grieve for you with no hope, but for your own soul's sake. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Then he talks about the dead being raised at the last trump. And he says that the dead will be raised and we will all be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Verse 57 says, God be thanked that giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hope, victory. We're marching one by one, as it were, a step closer every minute of every second of every minute to that grave if the Lord tarries. If we have hope, we face that event without fear and dread. Didn't the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same? Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the benefits of the death of Jesus at Calvary was to take away from us the fear of death, because all death is a transition to that better place, Philippians 1:23. Now, if we don't have hope, the writer of Hebrews describes that person's attitude. We noted last night verses 26 to 29, but in verses 30 and 31 he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For we know him that saith, vengeance is mine, and again, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God if we're faithful. We don't have fear of death. But if we're unfaithful, we ought to be afraid, terrified. And I've used sometimes this illustration, and it's an oversimplification, but we can all understand it. When I was in elementary school, they used to give what they call those California achievement tests. I don't guess they do those anymore. And the academic advisor met with my mother and told her, Stan ought to be making straight A's. Guess what? I didn't always make straight A's. But because my mother and especially my daddy knew that, that was the expectation. When I had them, guess what? When he walked through the back door, I met him at the door with my report card. I got straight A's. Now, I didn't have to tell him. I just said, hey, Dad, today's report card day. Look at this. When I didn't have straight A's, I was back in my room with the report card stuck in a book somewhere, hoping he would forget that that day was report card day. And he never did. He always knew. He'd come in and say, where's your report card? I was afraid. Why? I didn't have the grades I was supposed to have. That's the way it is for a child of God. When I'm faithful, I'm ready for him to come. I'm ready to go. I'm not afraid. I don't know what it'll be like to die, and that uncertainty causes a little bit of trepidation, but I'm not afraid. Why aren't you afraid? Because I'm going to a better place. I have that hope. But if I don't, I'm terrified of death. Terrified to think about the end of the world. But go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We said it compels us. Paul said, after saying Christ has given us the victory through him, he said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may have invited a number of people to come to this meeting and nobody came. You say, didn't do any good. I've heard a few elders say, gospel meetings don't do any good anymore. So we've quit having them. But it's good for us. It's good for you to make that invitation. You go and try to restore a brother and he's not restored. But it was good for you to do it because you were doing the Lord's work. You try to teach somebody and convert them and they don't respond favorably. They don't ever obey the gospel, but it was good for you to do that. You benefited from it because you were doing the work of the Lord. You don't know what to say or how to act towards somebody when you go to make a visit, whether it's a hospital, nursing home, or even at the funeral home, but it's good for you to do it. You may not feel like you're doing much good, but it's good for us to do that because we're doing the work of the Lord. And it is never, ever, ever in vain in the Lord. And we do that because of our hope. And that hope comforts us. If something happens to me on the way home tonight, I don't want to leave my family. When I was younger, I used to pray the Lord would let me live long enough to raise my children, and he did. Now I've got 5 grandchildren. I'd like to see them grow up, but if I don't, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Why? Because of hope. No wonder Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope within you with meekness and fear." If you're a spouse or a child or a parent or someone with whom you work or go to school, if they ask you tomorrow, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" And you say, "Yes, I do," because you have hope. And they say, "Well, why do you think that?" You should be ready and willing to tell them, in the right spirit, but to tell them why you believe you have hope. It's conditional. Why do you have it? Hope is important. "Now abideth these three: faith, hope, and love." And faith and hope and love will be here until eternity dawns and the day of judgment. We won't need faith and hope after that, but we'll still have love. But hope carries us because it compels us. What about you tonight? Do you have that hope? Does your family have that hope for you? If you don't, then why don't you change that tonight? If you've never become a Christian, you're not in the grace of God, you're not in Christ and where the love of God's benefits are enjoyed, you come tonight. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a wonderful thing to do. But did you know the demons believe and tremble? James 2:19. If that's all you do, your faith is no better than theirs. But if your faith will lead you to obey the command of God to repent, Acts 17:30 and Acts 2:38, to confess with your mouth that faith, Romans 10:9 and 10, and to allow someone here in this congregation to immerse you in this watery grave behind me, where you're buried with Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life, you'll have hope. You'll leave here tonight knowing that if something happens, it'll be all right. And if you're a child of God, you have that hope, or have you let yourself be moved away from it? If you have, then come back while you have time and opportunity. Somehow or other, the Bible teaches it's going to be worse for a child of God to be lost than anyone else. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them, Peter said, according to the true proverb, "The dog has returned to its vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in a mire." 2 Peter 2. Don't stay in that condition for your sake, first and foremost, but for the sake of those that love you. You come back and get your hope back while you have this time and opportunity. And brethren will pray with you and pray for you. And you can leave here tonight knowing everything's all right. If you're subject, please come while we stand together and sing.